The following sermon is by Josh Rodriguez, pastor teacher at Calvary Baptist Church. For more information or to listen to more sermons, please visit our website, oncalvary.com. And now, proclaiming God's word verse by verse, here is Josh Rodriguez.
John chapter 17, we're going to be considering verses 1 through 5. Let me just say a prayer this morning of Thanksgiving, and then we'll dig in, okay? Father, thank you for this blessed morning that you gave us. Thank you for this great time that we have before you now. Thank you for this group of young people that are here, God, that we're gathering together to now study your word. And I want to ask you, Father, that you now help us concentrate in you, that you, Father, take away all any distractions in our heads, in our hearts, that we can really just now spend some time looking at you, looking at your son, looking at the word, and learning, Father. Open our hearts to be able to receive the word, and not just receive it, but also practice it and help us be obedient. Help us rejoice in it. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Now, for some of you, you might be in a disadvantage this morning. I say that because in Spanish church mornings, I've been preaching through the book of John for 3 years now. We started in John chapter 1. And the Spanish-speaking people of the church already have 3 years of study with me in John chapter in the book of John. Some of you have joined us in those Spanish preachings and maybe have gotten bits and pieces of it. But we're now diving in literally in John chapter 17. So you're going to miss the first 16 chapters of the book of John. Okay, but that's okay. Every piece of the book of John, every piece of the Word of God is the Word of God and speaks to us. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of context just to help you understand where we are, and then we'll dive in, okay? Chapter 17 of John literally happens within hours of the cross. You guys know, Jesus came, he was born of Virgin Mary, he grew up at age 30, he started his ministry, doing miracles, doing teachings. He taught for about three and a half years, had 12 disciples. One of those disciples was Judas. He betrayed him. He was left with 11. And that night, right before Jesus went to the cross, he dismissed Judas. Said, you can go. You're going to betray me. Fine, go. He's left behind with the 11 disciples after 3 years of ministry. And from chapters 13 through 16, he's spending time with his 11 disciples. He's teaching them. And he's giving them a word of encouragement. He's telling them, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you. They're sad. They're so sad. They just heard Jesus say, one of you is going to betray me. Peter stands up and says, oh, I'll never betray you. I'm going to be faithful to you to the end. And he says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you are going to deny me. How many times? 3 times. So the whole group now is like, what's going on? One is a betrayer. One is going to deny Jesus, the leader, Peter, is going to deny Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave you. These men have been dependent on Jesus for 3 years now. Everything they had, all their teaching came from Jesus. Even their food came from Jesus. Do you remember one time that Jesus multiplied the fish and the bread and fed the thousands? You know who was there to eat as well, right? The disciples were. One time, Peter didn't even have money to pay his taxes. What did Jesus do? He provided the money. He told, go there, get a fish, and inside the fish, you're going to find some coins. Pay for you and for me. So Jesus was providing for them, just not materially, also spiritually. He was teaching them, and now Jesus says to them, I'm leaving. Think about it this way. Think about someone in your life that you love with all your heart. That you literally will die for this person. You would give your life for this person if you had to. You love that person that much. And then all of a sudden, one night, that person says, come home, I want to make you a good meal. We're going to sit down at a table, we're going to eat. And after eating, tells you, I'm leaving. Or it tells you, I got cancer, and I got 6 days to live. I'm gone. So you can imagine now, the condition of your heart. You're like, what? Did you just break that down for me, please? I can't imagine being without you. How are you telling me that you're about to leave? So that is where the disciples are right now. 3 years with Jesus, depending on him. He says to them, I'm lying, I'm dying, I'm about to die, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be taken, arrested, I'm going to be crucified, I'm leaving you. And they're in that condition. So he spends the night before his crucifixion, with them, comforting them and giving them a word and teaching them and giving them hope and warning them about what's going to happen. You're going to suffer persecution. People are going to persecute you because you believe in me and all of that. That's chapter 13 through 16 of John. But then, in chapter 17, Jesus turns and he goes from speaking to the disciples to speaking to God. And he goes from instructing them and giving them that, those words of encouragement to now spend a time of prayer with the Father. And that's what we have in John 17. John 17 is Jesus praying to his Father. The whole chapter, 26 verses, Jesus goes and just starts praying to God and asking God for a lot of different things. He prays for himself first, but then he prays for all of us. And it's a beautiful passage of scripture because we see here interceding on our behalf. He's actually praying for you and for me. 2,000 years ago, he was praying for us. And over the next few weeks, I give you that warning. We're going to be planted in John chapter 17 for a few weeks. We're going to learn about this prayer. We're going to read through the prayer, and we're going to see what God wants us to learn from this, okay? Today, we're only going to look at the first five verses. So, open your Bibles, John 17, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to have four main points I want to make out of these five verses, okay? I'm going to go one by one, and I'm sure you're going to enjoy very much. The Word of God reads the following way. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence in the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I told you I'm going to draw four main points from this passage. The first one is this. Jesus came with a specific purpose. Jesus came with a specific purpose. There are two main questions that we need to ask about ourselves, and we need to be able to answer this question about ourselves. And it's these two questions. Who am I? What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Who am I, and why am I here? If I don't know how to answer those two questions, I'm probably going to spend my whole life confused, without a goal, without a purpose, like a ship on the sea drifting by the waves, without a captain, without a goal, without somebody controlling it, like an airplane falling from the sky without a pilot that can take that airplane and land it safely. If I don't know who I am and what is my purpose in life, I am not going to be able to do much in life. But even more important than answering those questions about myself is more important to answer those questions about Jesus, who Jesus is and why did he come. And I'm going to suggest to you that unless we learn to answer those questions about Jesus, I am not going to be able to answer those questions about myself. Because my identity and my purpose, it is actually found in Jesus. If I don't know who he is and what he came to do, I'm not going to know who I am and what is my purpose. Okay? Now, thinking about Jesus, many people are confused about who he is. Some people think that he was just a normal man. Simple, normal man. And yes, he was a man in the sense of the word, that he was actually born from a woman. He was not a spirit. He was not an apparition, a ghost, right? He was an actual man. Mary did give birth to a boy. She fed him throughout his life. He grew up to be a teenager. He grew up to be a man. He went through the whole experience of what growing up is, as many of you have, okay? So he was a man in the whole sense of the word. But he was not just a man. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus was more than a man. He was what? He was the son. He is the Son of God, which puts him now at an equal level with God. He was divine. He was from a divine nature. We do know the condition of his birth. We do know that Mary gave birth to Jesus, but she gave birth being a virgin still and had He was born from a virgin conception by the Holy Spirit. In the book of John here, chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are arguing with Jesus because Jesus made a miracle on the day of Sabbath. If you guys know something about the Pharisees and the people of Israel, is that the Sabbath was a sacred day for them. You couldn't do anything. Literally, you couldn't do anything on that day. Let me tell you how silly it got. There was a rule that said if you're a man and you're walking and a bird, you know that in that time they didn't use pants like we do. They used this dress-like robes. And they still do in the Middle Eastern countries, some of them, they still dress up like that. And one of the rules was if a bird climbs under your robe on the Sabbath day, you can't take it out. You have to sit down and wait for the bird to get out by itself, or you will have to just wait until the end of the day, and then you could until the end of Sabbath, and then you could probably just get it out. Okay, I mean, they had silly rules like that because Sabbath day was the day that no one could do any type of work. The only thing you were allowed to do was go and worship. Go to the synagogue or the temple and worship. That's it. You prepare all your meals the day before. You did everything you had to do the day before, so the day of the Sabbath, you wouldn't do anything. But Jesus comes along, and he sees a man who can't walk. He's been ill for 38 years. That's found in John chapter 5, if you want to read the story. And then he tells the man, stand up, pick up your bed. It was just a piece of fabric. He was just laying on it. Pick it up, roll it, walk. Jesus having the power to do the miracle, of course, the man immediately is able to get up and walk. Now the Pharisees are upset because now this man is carrying that fabric. You're not supposed to do any work. So of course they go to him. What are you carrying that? Oh, the man that healed me did that. It was Jesus who did. He told me to carry it. So of course they're arguing with Jesus. They're mad at him. They're really mad at him because he did the work of healing that man, and he told that man to pick up his bed on a Sabbath day. That was against the rules. So they go to Jesus and they start to argue with him. And then in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, we find Jesus' answer and their answer to Jesus' answer. John 17 says, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You know what the answer says? Jesus, I work on a Sabbath. My Father works because it's Sabbath. That doesn't mean God stops working. Can you imagine if God stops working on a Sabbath? God is upholding the whole universe. Do you know what keeps the universe together? Do you know what keeps the earth rotating around the sun and rotating in its own axis? So we have day and night and all that, and we have the station throughout the year. Do you know what keeps the oxygen flowing? It's God upholding the universe. Can you imagine if God decides to take a little break and says, well, it's Sabbath. I'm not going to do any work because I need to rest for a day. The whole universe will disintegrate in a second. We will all be destroyed. So Jesus says to them, my Father works in this day, and I work too. Now, they got really upset with him. Not just because of the Sabbath. Look at how the way they answered. Verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They wanted to kill him. We're going to cut his head. We're going to kill this person. They were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, they were already upset about that, but he was even calling God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the bigger sin here was not the Sabbath issue. There's something even bigger than that. You call yourself the Son of God, making yourself equal with God. So even the more they wanted to get rid of him, they wanted to kill him. The point is this. Jesus is not just a simple man. He is the Son of God. And by being the Son of God, he is equal with God. So he's more than just a man. So who is Jesus? Who is he? He's the Son of God, completely divine. What did he come here to do? Well, many people are confused about that. Many people think that Jesus was just a good teacher, that Jesus was just a good man, that he came to teach us how to live an ethic, a moral life, how to be good people. Jesus came just to tell us how to be good people. And there's no difference between Jesus and Mahoma or Buddha or all those other philosophers and teachers from the different religions. Jesus was just another one of those prophets that came to show us how to behave. Well, Jesus did not just come to be a good teacher, even though he is the best teacher there is. Jesus did not come just to show us, to give us a good example, even though he is the best example of a perfect man. He came with a specific purpose of giving his life for ransom for every one of us. That's the purpose of his coming. He came with a purpose. From the day he was born, the date of his death was already marked down. Think of this. Jesus always knew when he was going to die. We walk through life, we don't think about death most of the time, especially when we're young. You know, that's so far away. That's old people's stuff, right? The old people think about dying and getting sick. We're young. We don't think about any of that because I'm young. But Jesus, from the beginning, he knew when he was going to die. The reality of the cross was always before him. Always he knew the day of his death. Because that was the purpose of his coming. That was the purpose of his coming. Now, back to our text. How does that relate to with John 17? In John 17, verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? What hour is he talking about? The hour has come. The hour of his crucifixion. The hour that was marked down, that was appointed from eternity past, was about to come. The day that he would die on a cross. That is the hour he's talking about when Jesus says, now, Father, the hour has come. He is talking about the purpose he came to fulfill. The time of the fulfillment of my mission is at hand. It's here. I'm ready to go to the cross. I'm ready to give my life. I'm ready to allow the nails to be put in my feet, in my hands. I'm ready to be treated as a thief and a murderer, even though I'm an innocent person. When he said, Father, the hour has come, he's talking about, I'm ready to fulfill my purpose. And that's the purpose he came to fulfill. Now, there's a little contradiction here because Jesus says, the hour has come, glorify your Son. When you think about glory, what do you think? Say glory. You think of exaltation. You think of beauty. You think of greatness. You think about something marvelous. But what Jesus is about to go through is, in our terms, in our understanding, is none of that. Nails piercing your skin, hand and feet. A crown of thorn being placed in your head. Being hit with lashes. Being obligated to carry a cross. And being publicly shamed in front of everybody. Killed like a common thief. That is what you call glory. So for us, you see, we think glory, we think exaltation, we think beauty, we think greatness, and all of a sudden Jesus says, the hour of my glory has arrived, and he's talking about the cross. And you're like, how is that glorious? How is it magnificent? Well, it is when we understand the cross. It is when we understand what Jesus does through the cross. It is glorious when we know that through that act of dying and resurrecting, he pays the debt of our sin, and he guarantees eternal life. When we know that, when we realize that, then the cross is not ugly, it's actually beautiful. Even though there's an ugly side of the cross, which is the sin that he bared there, the sin that he carried there. But there's a beauty to it. There's a glory to it. It's a time when he is about to go through the worst time. It's the moment that he's about to go through the worst punishment, but that will bring glory to him. Because paying debt through his death, paying the debt of sin through his death, and then guaranteeing eternal life for all those that believe, it is a glorious thing. Okay, so the first point is this. Jesus came with a purpose. He came with specific purpose to die for all those who will believe in him. Okay? Number two. Second point. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. Verse number 2 says, since you gave him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, we have a tendency sometimes of confusing. We can confuse the word authority with the word power. The word power is a simple capacity to do something. The word authority, it is the freedom that you have to do something. They're different. Let me illustrate it the following way. Suppose in your house, there is a jar of cookies in the kitchen all the time. It's up high because moms and dads like to keep things like that up high so the little kids in the house can just reach them, right? So when you were young, probably, you're like, those cookies look good, but you can't reach them. So the only way you can get the cookie is if you say, Mom, can I have a cookie? And then mom will go, reach out in the box or the jar or whatever, grab the cookie, and give it to you. Because you didn't have the power. You didn't have the capacity to even reach out for the cookie. But then, we grow up. And as we grow up, we learn to do things. And now we're a little taller. Now we're a little stronger. And now what used to be too far from us, all of a sudden, is within reach. And even if I cannot reach it directly, I might be smart enough and strong enough to go to the kitchen, to the dining room, grab a chair, pull it and drag it all the way to the kitchen, stand on it, and be able to reach the cookie jar, right? And like, here I am. But all of a sudden, mom hears some noises going on in the kitchen, right? Something is happening there. She comes over and says, what's happening here? Immediately, the little kid just puts his hand behind his back and goes, oops, got caught with the hand in the cookie jar. Here's the thing. Even though the young child had now the power to grab a cookie, he didn't have the authority to get it. He had the capacity. He was able to reach it. But he had no authority to just reach out and grab it. He still had to ask his mom. So that's the difference between power and authority. One is the capacity to do something. The other one is the freedom to do something. Okay? Very important to understand that. Now, how does that relate to what we're talking about here? Jesus says he has authority to give eternal life. Now, within the authority comes the power. Because you wouldn't have authority if you don't have the power to do something first, correct? So we know he has power to give eternal life. We know that. He's the creator of the universe. He upholds all things with the power of his word. He can give eternal life. He has the capacity to do that because he himself is eternal life. Now, he doesn't just have the power to give eternal life. He has the authority to give eternal life, meaning he has the freedom to do what he pleases with that eternal life. The important thing to understand here is that eternal life is not owed to anybody. Oh, I gotta get eternal life because God has to give it to me. No! God has the authority to dispense of that eternal life as he wills. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Look at it. You're giving him, talking about Jesus, authority over all flesh. First of all flesh, talking about every single man, every single woman, every single animal, all of creation. The whole of creation is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Everybody will one day bend the knee to him. Everyone. So he has authority over everybody. But now, even though that authority extends over all creation, it is clear here that the redemption that he's talking about only applies, or salvation only applies to those that the Father had given him. Look at it again. I have authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. When you think about it this way, there are many ways in the Bible that we can describe a believer. If you read your Bibles or you've heard preachings about what a believer is, you probably know. This is a believer. We're known as Christians. We can be known as sons of God. We can be known as members of the body, for instance. Paul talks a lot about that. We're members of the body of Christ. Peter talks about, portrays us as stones in the temple of God that builds up the temple of God. So there's many illustrations that the Bible uses to describe a Christian. One of those illustrations is this. A Christian is a gift of love from the Father to the Son. It's a gift from the Father to the Son. Jesus says, all whom you have given me. So if you're in Christ, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. If you read your Bibles and you read through probably the book of Revelation, or if you heard about what the bride of the Lord is, the church is the bride. One day, the book of Revelation talks about that we're going to have a wedding up in heaven in which the Lamb of God, the Son of God, marries the bride of God, with the bride of Jesus, which is the church. Think about it this way. The bride of Jesus was selected by the Father. The Father chose the bride and gave it to the Son and said to the Son, you have to redeem this bride because it's full of sinners. So Jesus says, I'll die for that bride. That's how we understand this relationship we have with Him. We were given by the Father to the Son, and now the Son has the authority, the freedom, and the capacity to give eternal life to all of those that were given to the Son by the Father. Okay? So that was the second point I wanted to make. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. The third point I want to make is this. That eternal life now is only available through a relationship. It's only available or can only be enjoyed through a relationship. Verse number 3 says this. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The two main points I want to make before I talk about the relationship part. First one is this. There's only one true God. That they know you, the only true God. There's only one true God. The psalmist is writing in Psalm number 89. He says, who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? The question doesn't need really an answer because it's implied in the question. Who is like the Lord? No one. So He's unique. He's the only true God. He's the only that is the creator. He is the sustainer of everything there is. That's the only true God. There's only one true God. And Jesus is the representative, the only representative of God. Or as He calls Himself here, the one that was sent from God. Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul writes in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We cannot see God. God is invisible. He's a spirit. We cannot see Him. But God gave us now a revelation of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And we get to know God through Jesus. So the only way to know God is through the Son. That's why now in John chapter 14, verse 6, you probably know this verse, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, said Jesus. Now, I did say that the main point I wanted to make here is that the eternal life that Jesus is talking about can only be enjoyed through a relationship. And now, if you look in there in the Bible, in verse number 3, the word relationship is not found. So you're going to ask me, but how are you concluding that eternal life is enjoyed through a relationship? I don't see relationship there. Look at the text closely with me one more time. It says, and this is the eternal life that they, and there's the key word, that they know you. That they know you. Now, it's important that we understand what knowing God is. Because sometimes we can be fooled by thinking that just knowing about God is the same thing as knowing God. Not the same thing. Think about it this way. Okay. Think about a famous person that you admire. Anybody. Singer. Sports person. Actor. Somebody really famous. Everybody knows this person. And you admire this person, right? Now, if I ask you, do you know this person? Well, in a sense, you do, because you know about that person. If you're a sports fan, for instance, and you have a favorite player, you might know all the stats, and you might know the teams, and you might understand everything that there is about the life of that person, because you probably read it, or you watched the video, you heard it on the news. So you have some knowledge about this person, or an actor, or whoever it may be. So in a sense, you have knowledge about this person, but in another sense, you do not know this person. You don't know that person. You know about him or her, but you don't know him or her in an intimate way. You don't know what he likes, doesn't like. You don't know how his life is. You don't know him in the same way that you know your parents or your significant other or your family, people you have intimacy with. So this same person, you might know about him, but you do not know that person intimately. Same thing is with God. A lot of people know about God. A lot of people know about God. They probably heard it. They probably came to church one day. Probably heard a boring preacher like me one day preaching or something like that. They probably heard it, turn on the radio, listen to a song. Who knows? Maybe they went to Sunday school when they were kids. They participated in some children group or something like that. They know about God, but knowing about God is not the same thing as knowing God. It's not the same thing, because it's talking about a relationship, a close relationship, a relationship of love. Loving the person, caring for the person, having intimacy with the person. That is what it's talking about here. So Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So the eternal life that Jesus gives can only be enjoyed through a relationship with God and with Jesus. Okay? Now, the last point I want to make. The ultimate goal of the work of obedience of Jesus is the glory of God. The ultimate goal of Jesus' work of obedience is the glory of God. Okay? When we think about this question, we ask ourselves, what is the ultimate goal of the glory of Christ? We sometimes have a tendency to put ourselves in the center, in the middle of the narrative, the biblical narrative. And if I ask the question to most Christians, many Christians say, well, the goal of the work of obedience of Christ, when I say work of obedience of Christ, I mean everything that he did from incarnation, through his life, crucifixion, resurrection. That's the work of Christ, right? So when I ask that question, many people in the Christian faith will say, well, the goal, the ultimate goal of Christ's work is my salvation. Because we put ourselves in the center of things. So we think like, oh, it is about me. He came to save me. So the goal, the ultimate goal of his work is me. That's an error we make constantly. We don't understand that the center of salvation is not man, it's God. And we do not understand that the goal of salvation is not man, but the glory of God. Okay? We need to understand that. And we make that mistake a lot when we read, especially the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament and we insert ourselves into the story thinking that we're the hero of the story. How many of you have heard the story of David and Goliath? Very famous guy, right? And we think that, oh, we can be David. And we can knock down our Goliath, our giants. The reality is that if we're going to make an analogy out of that story, we're not David. We're the people of Israel that are crying, scared, almost running for their lives. No one dares to confront the giant. That's who we are. Jesus is our David that goes and confronts our Goliath. If I'm going to draw an analogy from it, that would be it. So we make that mistake. We think that we are the center of the Bible. And when we read the Bible, we think that we are going to be the heroes all the time. And we make the same mistake with salvation. We think that we are the center of the redemptive work of Christ. We are the center. Oh, no, we're not. Let me illustrate it with a very famous psalm. You may know Psalm 23, the Psalm of David. You probably read it. Some of you may have memorized it. Okay? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And you're reading through this and you're like, wow! See, he cares for me. He loves me so much. I am the center of the universe because God is my shepherd. I shall not want. Wow, he makes me lie down. He leads me beside still water. He restores my soul. I am the center of the plan of salvation. Look what verse 3 says. For his name's sake. Why he doesn't? Because I'm worth it? Because I am like a rock made out of gold and I'm worth $1 trillion? That's why? Because I deserve it? No, he does it for his name's sake. What's at stake here is his glory, not mine. He is the center of the whole work of salvation. God is. He does it to be able to display his mercy and his grace. And eventually, and at the end of the day, the ultimate purpose of Christ's work on the cross and his work of obedience throughout his whole life was the glory of God. Not us, him. It's his glory that is at stake here. It's for the glory of his name that he determined before the foundation of the world to save us. It's because of him. Now, let's tie that to the verse that we're reading here, verses 4 and 5. Two main points I want to make, and I'll draw this to a close. Jesus' work of obedience brought glory to the Father. Verse 4 says, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Everything that Jesus did in his incarnation here was for the glory of God. Think of this. You have in Jesus the creator of the universe. He was there at the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and everything that was made through him. But then in a point in time, this being, eternal being, takes the shape, the form of flesh, of humans like you and I. It would be like you being converted into a microbe, a bacteria, diminishing yourself to a microscopic level that no one can see. That's what Jesus did. He took the shape of a mortal being, him being the creator of all things. That was his work of obedience. Christ's humiliation did not start at the cross. It started in his incarnation, at his birth. He humbled himself. And everything he did it in submission to the Father. He did it in obedience to the Father. He submitted himself to the Father through the Holy Spirit to accomplish everything he did. So throughout his whole life, everything he did it in complete obedience to God. And at the end of the day, that brought glory to God. I glorified you, he says. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, in turn, that work of obedience that Christ did that brought glory to God also brings or brought glory to Jesus Christ himself. Verse 5, and we'll close with this. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Having accomplished everything that God gave him to do, now Christ is exalted and glorified through that work. Now, we may think that it's a little selfish to ask God to glorify me. He says, oh, now, Father, glorify me. And if I'm praying that maybe from a pure human perspective, that might be a little selfish. But think who is the one praying here. not just any common human being, is Jesus Christ. And he's not asking for something that is foreign to him. He's not asking for something that doesn't belong to him. He's asking for something that was his to begin with. Look at it once again. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's just asking God to give him back what was his to begin with. I had this glory with you. Eternally, I enjoy this glory. I took now the position of a man, and I'm ready to go back to that glory. Having accomplished my work in obedient manner, having been obedient to you, having submitted myself to you, Father, through the Holy Spirit, accomplishing everything that you gave me to do, now, Father, I'm just asking you to glorify me. So that work of obedience of Christ brings glory to him. Philippians chapter 2 is the last passage I want to read because Paul here explains Christ's humiliation and exaltation. It's a beautiful passage. I'm just going to read through it and then we'll say a prayer to end. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Here Paul is calling the Philippian church to be humble, to serve each other. And then he's using Christ as an example of that humility. This is what he says. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, I mean a human, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's his humiliation. His obedient work of humiliation, of being obedient to God and actually going all the way to the cross. He humbled himself. But what comes after is his glorification and his exaltation. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself, but in the end, that brought glory to God, that brought glory to the Father, and that brought glory to Jesus himself, because God then exalted him to the highest place that there is and gave him a name that is above every name, that one day, look what it says, one day, every knee will bow before him. Think about it this way. When he says every knee, it means every knee. Everybody one day will bow to Jesus, either willingly or they will be obligated, forcefully done it. They will have to do it. Either in heaven willingly, we will praise him, or in eternal condemnation, without a choice, we'll have to bend our knees to him. That's the only two options there are. And that is why it's so important that we have this beautiful relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord, so we can enjoy his glory eternally. Can you say amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for this day. Thank you for this word that we were able to open and listen to. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son with a specific purpose to come and save us. Thank you that you have granted us eternal life through him. Thank you for this beautiful relationship that we now enjoy with him, through which we now have access to you, the Lord and Creator of all things. Father, I give you thanks for that awesome work on the cross through which we now can be saved. I pray, Father, that if anybody here this morning or anybody in the future will listen to this recording, doesn't know you, doesn't have a relationship with you, that you will grant them saving faith, God, and that you would do that for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon by Pastor Josh Rodriguez. We hope it was a blessing to you. If you wish, you can duplicate and distribute this sermon. Just do it free and without altering its content. For more information or to listen to more sermons, please visit our website, oncalvary.com.